So I'm really excited about starting a new sermon series called Strangers and Exiles, Christian Living in Challenging Days. I'm also really excited about what God's doing here at Simpsonville Baptist Church. The building is a tool that God gives us, but it's an important tool, isn't it? And I'm grateful for our, by the way, children, you are dismissed. Yeah, thank you so much. Yes. Sorry, honey. I told Lisa, if I forget to send the kids out, would you remind me? And she's over there frantically waving. So I'm excited about that parking lot, too. Man, that's coming right along. And I so appreciate Pastor Billy out there this morning in the cold helping people get directed to their parking spots. But I wanted to help him. I said, Pastor Billy, would you like to wear my Michigan coat while you're out here? He didn't want to. That's all I'm going to say about that. All right, now trying to reel it back in, right? So in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11, that's not where I'm going this morning, but it is where the theme of this sermon series comes from. Peter describes believers as strangers and exiles, or your translation might say sojourners and exiles, or foreigners and exiles. It's describing a people who are passing through in this life, who are not home yet. We're strangers and exiles. Now, when we use the word stranger, sometimes we use it like, I think about Gunsmoke, and what's his name, Festus, and you ain't from around here, are you, stranger? That's how some people will use that word. Sometimes we use the word stranger and we say, I don't feel safe around you, okay? And the truth of the matter is that for the culture, when they look at Christians a lot of times, they go, you're strangers. And there's truth in that. It's true, but it's also good. And I hope that as we walk through this letter together, that you will come to the place where you realize, I'm okay being in the role of a stranger and an exile. We live today in a culture that's about as stressed out and divided and disillusioned and lacking hope as I've ever seen in my lifetime. That's the world that you and I live in. And so how do we, as strangers and exiles, in a culture that's become highly gospel resistant, how do we live out this faith? The culture a lot of times is saying that evil is good and good is evil. And it's often not just questioning, is Christianity true? But now the question is it good? And that's the culture that God has called you and I to serve and to live the light of Christ before. It's becoming increasingly hostile, isn't it, in many ways. Last year I read the story that the Chinese government in one of the provinces there in China, that they were trying a pilot program, and everybody in that province had to download an app. And if you're a Christian, you had to, every Sunday, you have to go to that app on your phone, and you have to register that you're going to church. You have to register your church attendance. Now, we may say, well, that's not, we're not in China, and that's true. And our brothers and sisters there experience a level of persecution that you and I don't know. And we need to pray for them, right? That God would strengthen them and encourage them. But that's the world that you and I live in. And listen, we should not be surprised by that. So what's our response? Do we sort of circle the wagons? Do we hunker down and, maybe lob some gospel grenades at the culture? Is that our posture? Or is there a better way? And I think as we walk through this letter, this letter that Peter wrote, that God's going to help us to understand the answers to those questions. So I hope you'll hang in there with us. Pastor Billy and Jesse are going to take some of these messages. We might even get a pastor before we finish here. So I'm just giving you fair warning because it's going to take a while. We're going to take some breaks along the way. But I hope that you'll be super excited. And by the way, it's not cheating to read ahead. I hope that you will take some time to really dive into this letter on your own and ask God to begin to reveal to you the truth of his word through this amazing letter called 1 Peter. So let's start. We're going to look at just the first two verses of chapter 1. That ought to tell you something, right? We're going to go verse by verse. We're going to try and touch on every verse. And it starts, of course, with grace and peace. Here's what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so Peter is writing to some believers who live in what's modern day Turkey now, Asia Minor. And he's talking about how they're going to experience suffering in this walk with Christ, that they shouldn't be surprised by that. That's going to be a theme that reoccurs throughout this letter. In fact, 21 times the word suffering or a word like it is used throughout this letter. See, it wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus for these believers. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you." I think he's reminding them of, you know, what Jesus told us, that in this world you will have trouble. He promised us that, right? But he said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And so it wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this place, and it's not easy here in the place where you and I live. And I think it's important to remember that these brothers and sisters weren't strangers and exiles because they had moved to a new location somewhere. That's not how they became strangers and exiles. They became strangers and exiles because they became new creations in Christ. They lived in the same place, but the difference was they had been transformed by the power of the gospel, and they were different people. And as a result, the culture there looked at them as strangers and exiles. And that's the world that God calls you and I to live in. So strangers and exiles, it's not about geography. It's a relational thing. Listen, there's no place where a born-again believer in Jesus Christ can go where you won't be a stranger and exile in this life. In this life, there's coming a day, right, where we'll be home and no more stranger and exile. But we just need to know that's just part of the deal when we walk with Christ. So that restlessness that you feel, that maybe that ache in your heart for a better place, that's good. Listen. If a believer or someone who says, "I'm a believer," if they never feel that, if they always feel completely comfortable here in this world, that's a problem. So don't worry about that ache, that restlessness that every believer feels sometimes. That's part of what it means to be a stranger and an exile. People who are not home yet, we're just passing through in this place. So let's remind ourselves just quickly about some things related to Peter. He's called an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was a fisherman by trade, right? He was pretty impetuous. He was the guy that would sort of speak first. He's the guy that stepped out of the boat when nobody else did, right? Of course, he saw the waves, and he was afraid he was going to be swamped and drowned. And so he kind of took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to drown. But Jesus, of course, rescued him. But let's remind ourselves, he was the one that got out of the boat. He was the only one that got out of the boat. And then here's his calling. I'm just going to share. This is from Matthew 4, 18 through 20. As Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you a fisher for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. See, it wasn't terribly unusual for a rabbi to come and tap some young men on the shoulders and say, come follow me. That was not unusual in this culture. But Jesus made a promise to them. If you'll follow me, I'll teach you how to fish for people, how to reach men and women and boys and girls for Jesus, for his sake. See, if we're following Jesus and we're not fishing, are we really following Jesus? That's an important question that we should ask ourselves. And so Peter, he just immediately left his nets and his work, and he followed Jesus. And he became, eventually, an apostle. That's someone sent forth as a messenger. And he would declare that message, we think, all the way to Rome. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. And so because he was a follower, they crucified him, and they crucified him upside down. He was an eyewitness, obviously, to the ministry of Jesus. That was sort of a prerequisite for becoming an apostle. And here he's writing to chosen exiles of the dispersion. Now, some people think that this letter was written to Jews who were scattered after the persecution there in Acts chapter 8. But as you read through the letter, it seems like it's really addressed more to Gentiles, that people who lived in this part of the world, who heard the gospel, and as a result of hearing the gospel, they were transformed by it. And now Peter's writing back to them, and he's trying to encourage them, speak truth into their lives. And to, you know what it means to encourage someone, right? It means to pour courage in them. And so this letter is Peter trying to pour courage into these chosen exiles who had been dispersed. In 1 Peter 2:10, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It sounds like he's writing to Gentile believers. And they were chosen exiles in this dispersion. They were chosen, but they weren't home yet. They weren't home yet. And Peter wants to kind of really drill down on that in their lives. So what does it mean to be a chosen exile? That's God's initiative to call people to himself for a special purpose. It's what it means to be chosen. It's the Greek word electos, and it is where we get the English word elect or election. It's people who are chosen. It just literally means chosen or picked out or selected. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds too deep, but we just need to acknowledge, as Southern Baptists, we've always had sort of two strains of theology when it came to salvation. Okay, we had those that are more what we would call Reformed, who would talk about particular election, that God chose those by name before the foundation of the world who would be saved. And you know, we see God choosing in all of the scriptures, don't we? God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Israel and not other nations. God is a God who chooses. God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 10:15, yes, the Lord had his heart set on your ancestors and loved them. He chose their descendants after them. He chose you out of all the peoples as it is today. And so particular election is kind of really tied to Reformed theology, and it's sort of encapsulated in the acronym TULIP. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. And so Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. And so that's one strain of Baptist, okay? When we talk about being chosen, or that word election. And then there's the other strain that some have called traditional Baptist. I've never liked that phrase. It doesn't seem fair to me because it seems like both camps could claim the mantle of traditional Baptists. Another word that's become popular is provisionism. And these folks would believe in corporate election. We're going to read it later on as we go through the series. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by people but chosen, talking about Jesus, that's the same word, electos, but chosen and honored by God. So just as God is, we see God choosing everywhere in the Bible, we also see that there's a universal call of God for people everywhere to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus. And when someone, this strain says, and when someone trusts in Jesus, they are in Christ. So they're in the elect. So it's called corporate election. Okay? I know, I don't mean to bore you with this. I hope I'm not. But I think it's important for us to just understand that because you're going to encounter that word throughout. Here's three statements that sort of encapsulize provisionism. God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. Revelation 22, 17. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. See, God's sovereignty, his prerogative to choose, and human responsibility are both clearly taught in the scriptures. And we ignore one or the other to our great peril. Now listen, this choosing is not so that we are a privileged people and others should serve us. In fact, it's the exact opposite. That if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you've been called to serve other people. It's not about position. It's not about attaining some sort of level of power over people. That's not at all what it is. Listen, for Christians, it's a fight for the bottom. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be someone that you can count on to help you when you go through the hard times in your life. Now listen, neither position negates prayer or discipleship or evangelism. Listen, if your theology exempts you from getting the gospel to your neighbors and to the nations, you need to get a new theology, right? Because the one you're believing isn't right. It isn't right. This is an important doctrine because it answers this question. How can I know that I'm saved? And Peter is going to address this throughout the letter. So he's writing to these dispersed, chosen exiles who are in the chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not home yet, okay? That's a lot of setup, but it's important, I think, as we move through this letter. They're chosen exiles, and they're in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Maybe Peter sort of had Jeremiah's long prophecy in mind when he writes about being chosen or being an exile, being someone who's a stranger and an exile. We all love, if you've been around church any length of time, you all know Jeremiah 29:11. A lot of you could quote it. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you what? A hope and a future. And man, we love that verse. I love that verse. It really sounds sort of like the opposite of an exile. But here's the rest of the story. We don't often read this part. So I'm going to back up in Jeremiah chapter 29 to verse 4. And here's what it says. This is what the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles. I deported you from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. You and I are strangers and exiles. We're people who aren't home yet. We're passing through this place. And God's saying to you and I that we are called to pray for the welfare of our community, to seek the best for our community, and to get the gospel to our community. Even though this is not home, we need to love our community well and get the gospel to them. So they're chosen exiles who are in the world but not of the world. And then they're this, chosen exiles, chosen on purpose and for a purpose. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It just literally means that God knows before. He knows all things perfectly, right? He sees the beginning from the end. He is timeless. We're time bound. I've talked about that before. God sees it all, every bit of it, in an eternal present. He's above and beyond time, and he has foreknowledge. He knows before. God knows, therefore, what he's getting when he gets you and me, right? If you're a Christian, God knew what he was getting when he got you, and he knew what he was getting when he got me. Now, I don't know about you. If I knew what I was getting and I was the guy, I might not choose that guy. I wouldn't probably choose that guy. So that's grace, isn't it? God's mercy. He knows what he's getting in advance, and he chose us anyway. You know, if you were going to buy a used car and you knew all the problems that that car had in advance, you probably wouldn't buy it. But God knew what he was getting when he got you and me, and he purchased us with his son's own blood anyway. That's the gospel. That's good news, brothers and sisters. He chose us on purpose and for a purpose. His purpose. See, sometimes we want our plans to be the things that God helps us to advance in our lives. But listen, God has a purpose and a plan for us. And we're never happy, and we're never really going to be experiencing his joy until we get aligned with that. Until we say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I want your purpose and plan for my life. I couldn't begin to dream of a better purpose and plan for my life than the one you have for my life. God chose you on purpose and for a purpose. And here's one of those things that he chose you for, to set you apart through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to grow, to look more and more like Jesus. See, the Spirit of God indwells every believer, and he empowers you and I to live for Christ, even when we live through challenging days, even when we're strangers and exiles, living in a culture that's become highly resistant to the gospel. Even when our circumstances don't seem to make any sense. I remember when I found out I was going to Germany in the army. I know you guys, will you quit talking about that? You know, that was so long ago, but it had such an impact on my life. So I remember getting the orders to go to Germany, and that's not where I wanted to go. And so I remember getting on that plane, and I landed in Frankfurt, Germany. It was West Germany back then. And they drove us to the community of Würzburg. And I was lonely. I felt isolated. I felt like, God, have you forgotten about me here in Germany? I mean, that's how I felt. I'm just being honest with y'all. The first night I was there in Würzburg, I was in the wrong room. I was in the room with some non-commissioned officers. And somewhere after midnight, someone figured that out, and a sergeant came in and, McDonald, get out of that room. Oh, man, I didn't want to come here, Lord. And then we're marching to chow the next day, and a bird poops right here on my shoulder. I mean, I was feeling sorry for myself. And if God had given me the opportunity in that moment, if he had said, would you like to go back home? I said, yes, sir, I want to go back home right now. But you know what? I would have missed out on 18 of the most wonderful months of my life. I would have missed out on connecting with missionary Brad and Debbie Elgin, who were there serving the American missionary, the American military community in a home that was called the Hospitality House. I remember orientation. We did 3 weeks of orientation when I finally got to Schweinfurt, Pigtown, West Germany, where I was permanently You know, that was my permanent party there. And 3-week orientation. And part of that orientation was they took us to this house that was about 3 miles off post. It was called the Hospitality House. And it was run by this American missionary couple. And the guy, before we're getting ready to go in, his take on the house was, you know, he said, I've heard some guys have found their wives here and gotten married. That was his take on that house. So I went in and met Brad and Debbie, and they talked about their ministry. And as I'm leaving, I can still remember Debbie hanging out the window and waving at us. I said, I'll be back tonight. And for 18 months, I'd spend time with them and other soldiers together. We'd eat meals together. We went on trips together. And Brad would pour into us. He would disciple us in the faith. Man, I went to Bible college and seminary after that, but nothing was more formative for me in my call to ministry than those 18 months with Brad Elgin. I'd have missed every bit of that if I could have made the choice in that moment. You see that? I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your life, but if you're his, I promise you, he knows. He knows. And it may not make any sense right now. And some things we won't understand until we're with him. But you can know this, he's good. And his purposes for you are good. And you can trust him. You're created to be set apart by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then this, he chose us on purpose, for a purpose, to live in obedience, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, Peter writes. Remember, Jesus said some of his last words on planet Earth in the Great Commission. He said what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He didn't say, teach them all that I have commanded you. He said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I know, man, especially in our culture today, using the word obedience, it kind of strikes people wrong, right? But he's God, right? He sits enthroned over it all. He made it all. He spoke it into existence. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. It's all his. And listen, if the God of the Bible, who sits enthroned over all that is and all that is seen and unseen, if that God says, hey, here's what I want you to do, we should obey him. He's worthy. He deserves it. And by the way, you can't do any better than obeying God. You can't have a better life than living in obedience to God's plan and purpose and his will for your life. Now, some people will say, you know, I like that whole Savior thing about Jesus, but I'm not sure I like the Lord deal, right? But listen, it's a package deal, right? When you come to Jesus, he becomes both Savior and Lord. And he's the one who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. This Lord who puts his yoke on us like an oxen team, it's well-fitting. When Jesus, the one and only time in the scriptures where he talks about his own heart and he describes his own heart, he says, I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So when we live in obedience to Christ, it leads to rest and peace and joy. It leads to contentment. It leads to taking our eyes off of our circumstances and fixing them on him, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorning its shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's what it means to live in obedience to Christ. And then this, we're saved on purpose, for a purpose, so that we might be made whole. Peter says to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We reminded ourselves of that, didn't we, when we took the Lord's Supper, the great price that was paid for your redemption and for mine, for the sins of the world. Jesus, who laid down his life for you and for me. Listen, it only takes one drop of the blood of Christ to wash away every sin stain in your life, past, present, and future. That's the power of the blood of Christ. And Peter's saying we're made whole when we trust in Christ, and his blood is applied to our sin debt, and it's washed away. That's good news, brothers and sisters. So in this one verse, we see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, don't we? All in the same verse. And he finally finishes up by saying this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter's hope and prayer for these people living in Asia Minor and for you and I today by extension, and everyone who will ever read this letter, his hope is that you and I would experience overflowing grace and peace. That grace and peace would mark our lives. You know what grace is, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C. Grace. We stand in amazing grace. So, beloved, we're strangers and exiles, and sometimes it's hard to live like that in this place, especially when the culture is so different than us, especially when we live in a culture that's becoming increasingly gospel resistant. It's hard, but we know that Christ, he takes every step of this journey with us. He never leaves nor forsakes us. And so, as those who are living as strangers and exiled, we are called to at least three things as we walk through this letter. We're called to love radically. He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart. Love one another constantly. See, love is the highest characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, right? Paul talks about, but the greatest of these is what? It's love. It's love. Love marks the Christian life. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. Love is the most powerful witness that we can have in our community when we love each other well. This love also then compels us to love our community well. Loving the lost by getting into the mess of their lives, because our lives are jacked up too, but we know the Savior, right? And he's with us, and he's called us to get into the mess that is their lives and share the message of redemption with them. We can't do anything more loving than to give someone else the gospel. We can do more things that are loving, but we can't do anything more loving for a lost person than to give them Jesus. So what would it look like for you and I to radically love our families in this day? What would it look like for you and I to radically love our neighbors, our coworkers, fellow students, the people that we are connected to in this community? What would it look like if we radically love them with the love of Christ? Listen, you and I have been loved with a radical love by the living God, and his love compels you and I to leverage every day that he might give us from this to the last breath, to leverage every single one of those days for his glory and for the eternal good of people who don't yet know Christ. That's a life well lived. That's a life of radical love. We have been loved radically by the living God. And what if in 2024 we embrace this role of being sojourners and exiles and seek to love people who have no hope and most don't even know it? They don't even know it. They're blind. They're blind to the gospel. And you and I have been called to go and radically love them and share this transforming message. As people who are radically loved, listen, we aren't called to circle the wagons or to hunker down. We're called to pour out our lives so that the Lamb who was slain might receive the reward of his suffering. That's what we're called to. And if that means that we have to suffer because we follow and love Jesus and radically love our community, then so be it. But we're called to radical love. And then this, as sojourners or as strangers and exiles, we're called to live differently. We're a peculiar people, right? As believers, strangers. It just is, man. You guys believe that God became a man, came down to earth, He lived a perfect, sinless life, this man named Jesus, and you really believe that he died on a cross, and that on that cross, God put your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world on his son, who never experienced sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous? You're saying that's what happened, and Jesus died and was raised to new life? Yep, that's exactly what we're saying. And listen, we believe it because we've been transformed by it. We've been changed by it. We live differently. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, living as strangers and exiles makes it tough to get really comfortable here. And sometimes, let's be honest, if we walk with Christ, it will sometimes put us at odds with family members, with our neighbors, with the culture, with the community. That's not what we're going for, but we just know that sometimes when we live out this truth, other people won't get it, and they won't like it. But we seek to love them anyway. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Keep praying for them. It's not easy to live as a stranger and an exile, but I would much rather not be liked by the world and to stand in the will of God than to be liked and loved by the world and to stand opposed to God. I mean, sometimes preachers can be people pleasers. You know, we're pretty notorious people. I want to be liked by people. I want to be liked by the world. But I pray never by putting my Savior in a box. Never, ever. You know, the fact of the matter is we're tempted to do that. But listen, it's the contrast that helps people to see Jesus in you and me. It's the life that we live that's different from the rest of the world that provides the contrast so that people can see the truth of the gospel lived out in our lives. If we look just like the world, listen, there's nothing different. They conclude there's nothing different about us. But we live as peculiar people because we are strangers and exiles in this world. Now listen, will that be costly sometimes? Yes. Yeah. In fact, it'll cost you everything to follow Jesus, won't it? But he's worthy. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of any sacrifice he might cause us to make. Because listen, no one gave more than Jesus. No one ever could. No one ever did. And he's worthy. So sometimes it calls us, we're gonna live differently, and we just need to understand that contrast, people need to see it. Even if they say they don't like it, they need to see it. And then this final thing, as those who are strangers and exiles, we're called to look up expectantly. This is in chapter 1, verse 7. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor, catch this, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance waiting for us in heaven with Christ. And that creates a longing in our hearts for home. And that's a good thing. Let that fill your soul. Lord, I get it. This is not home. One day I'll be there with you. And I long for that day. Now, Lord, if you'd be pleased to let me live here in this place, thank you. Help me to live every day for you. But he's calling us to think heavenly minded. Some people say we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I never believe that. I think it's good to think about what's coming, to live expectantly, to have joy in our hearts knowing that Jesus will return. So we live expectantly. And Peter's going to talk about that. We need to encourage each other with that thought. One day, Jesus is going to return. So we're strangers and exiles, but that's not the end of the story. There's more to come. And you might be sitting here, or maybe you're watching online, and you're thinking, stranger and exile? Do I really want to sign up for that? But can I just share with you, as joyful as it is for Christians to think about Jesus coming back, it's a very fearful thing for someone who doesn't know Christ to think about his second coming. Amen. That's a fearful thing. Because there is coming a day when the Lord will send Jesus to fetch his people, and people will stand before this great white throne, and all apart from Christ will stand there alone. And I promise you, in that moment, as they're seconds away from hell, they'd give anything to come back and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you're here this morning and there's never been a place where you trusted in Jesus, man, I love Fiona's testimony, that precious girl, man. What a powerful story. Man, but that story can be your story. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, maybe you came at the invitation of somebody else, or grandma's been bugging you, put you in a headlock, you came, and you think, that's why I came. But listen, nope. God drew you here by his Spirit. And if you're feeling in your heart like, man, there's something sort of convicting going on inside of me, that's a good thing. That's the Spirit of God convicting you of your sin, pointing out your need of Christ. You can't save yourself. The only way to become a stranger and an exile is to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment. And if you recognize and realize, man, I'm lost, and I know I need Christ, and I believe now that he did die for me and he rose again, and I'm ready to turn from my sin and put my trust in Jesus and join the ranks of the strangers and exiles. If you're ready to do that, I'm going to pray. And when I'm praying, I would just invite you to call on the name of the Lord, just to cry out to Jesus. Lord, I believe you died for me. I'm turning from my sin. Lord, I'm giving you my life. Come be the Lord and Savior of my life, King Jesus. I'm all yours. You put that in your own words. You pray and ask Jesus, Jesus, would you save me? And the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the invitation. It's not me making it, it's God making it through his Spirit to you this morning. You can resist it and you can say no, but can I beg you not to? Let this be the moment when you settle the question of eternity in your life once and for all. Let this be that moment. Okay. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're going through a hard time, I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you, that you'll understand, as a stranger and an exile, we shouldn't be surprised when things happen to us that are hard, circumstances that are challenging, when maybe we even suffer because of the name of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But we can rejoice that he's with us and he'll never leave. Dear Lord, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for every friend that came to worship with us this morning. And Father, in the powerful name of Jesus, Lord, I ask that your will would be accomplished in every heart. Lord, your word says that it's your will that none should perish, but all come under the knowledge of repentance. So, Lord, we know we pray correctly when we pray for people, lost people, to be saved. And I pray that in this moment, Lord, every single person who's without Christ, that this would be the moment when they ask Jesus to save them. And, Lord, would you do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to your power that works in us in this new year as strangers and exiles. Lord, we embrace our role as strangers and exiles because you call us to it. So, dear Lord, in this very holy and vertical moment, Lord, as you're speaking to hearts, Lord, I pray the heart of every person, the answer to whatever it is you're asking us to do is yes. Yes, Lord. Bless your people. Save the lost. Glorify your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand, please, and you come this morning. You come.